We're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and you can turn with me in your Bible to chapter 1. We're back to chapter 1 as we begin a new section of our study, a new chapter in our understanding of the real Jesus, as we look at the Gospel of Mark to understand more about who he is. We saw that as he lived his life, as he said the things he said, as he did the things he did, we saw this last month, he was continually raising a question that we could expect the people around him to be asking. By the things he said and by the things he did, people would be asking, so who does he think he is? And that's no small deal. That's the deal itself. What we saw from the Gospel of Mark, it's there in the first line of chapter 1. He thought he was the Son of God. And we believe that he is. He was and he is the actual human Son of God himself. Well, what we see this month as we take this next chunk of the Gospel of Mark and look at a major theme that comes out of it is that while he was saying and doing the things he was saying and doing, he was also raising a question of what he thought he was doing. People would look at him and say, who does he think he is? They would look at him and say, what does he think he's doing? And there are a number of ways that he answers that question. But the way that I want you to see him answering that question comes out of the very first statement he made in the Gospel of Mark. It's recorded in chapter 1. What did he think he was doing? He thought he was bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And you see that in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which says, now after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist being referred to there, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, here's his first public statement, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The very first thing he talked about when he had the audience's attention was the kingdom of God. And I think that in order to understand the real Jesus, to understand the Jesus that's being revealed to us in the Gospel of Mark and the rest of the Bible too for that matter, you've got to know what he meant by the kingdom of God. So that you can see that he came into the world. What did he think he was doing? He came into the world to bring the kingdom of God to earth. So we have a starting line this morning, and here it is, starting line for the whole month of Sundays as we look together at the kingdom of God. Here it is, the starting line. The earthly life of Jesus was the kingdom of God coming into the world. And what you have to understand in order to appreciate what people would be thinking when he talked to them about the kingdom of God is that they lived in a day when they were ruled, everyone was ruled, by an absolute dictator. In the part of the world in which these people lived, there were two kings to talk about. There was the king that no one wanted to talk about, the king of the Jews, King Herod. The Israelite people were uncomfortable with the whole notion of calling him the king of the Jews, although that's what he was called, because he wasn't actually a Jew himself. He was an Edomite, and what was worse, he was a puppet of the world emperor, the Caesar, who was the real king over them. So they had two kings to contend with, but both of them had, within their own domains, absolute power, and these people understood that, that life rises and falls, things get better or don't get better, depending on the whim of the absolute dictator, depending on the whim of the king. And then Jesus comes along and says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And this would be an alarming bit of good news, to think that somehow God is going to become king in a way he hasn't been up until now. But if you're confused at all about the notion of the kingdom of God, you're entitled to be. Perhaps you've already thought to do this. Perhaps in your reading of the Gospel of Mark, you've noticed over and over again the kingdom of God being referred to. If you're confused about what it means for the kingdom of God to be coming to earth, I say you can plead guilty with an explanation. And the explanation comes out of the notes this morning. I've got three notes on this notion of Jesus in his life bringing the kingdom of God to the world. Here's note one, which begins to explain what a complicated subject the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is a layered reality. I would guess you have not heard it referred to that way, unless you're sitting here for the second time, having been here at 9:15, because I think I made it up this week. It's a layered reality. I don't think anyone ever thought to call it that before, but I'm trying to get to the point of seeing that there are different senses in which God's kingship is recognized. And there is a way in which his kingdom has not come, and there's a way in which it has come, and there's a way in which it's about to appear, and there's a way in which it's always been in place, because God has always been the king, the absolute dictator of the entire universe. He has always been the king of the world. And what we saw last month in our studies in February was that he has given all the authority to rule to his Son, to the Son of God, so that Jesus is the king of the universe and he's the king of the whole world and his kingdom extends to infinity. It always has, it always will. But the kingdom of God is a layered reality, And that's why it's spoken of the way it is in the Gospel of Mark. And let me give you two examples of why you're entitled to be confused about the kingdom of God, which all point to the fact that the whole notion is complicated by the fact that it's a layered reality. So, for example, we read in Mark chapter 8 how Jesus, after contending with the Pharisees and, of course, doing well in a battle of wits against them as is usual, then alarms his disciples by speaking of his death, his cruel arrest and unjust trial and his death. And while they're mortified by that, he immediately goes on at the end of chapter 8 to speak about how one day he will come in his glory with the holy angels. And while he's speaking about that, he then startles them in chapter 9, verse 1, by saying, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Those are alarming words. "There are some standing here," he said, "who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Can you picture the disciples looking at one another? Jesus has just explained that before the kingdom of God really comes with power, some of them are going to be dead, but not all of them, because some of them will still be here. Some of them will not have died when the kingdom of God comes with power, which means that there was a sense in which the kingdom of God was going to come within the lifetime of some of the people who were listening to Jesus speak. Not the lifetime of all of them, but some of them will not have tasted death by the time it comes. So that gives us a whole sense of the kingdom as something that was about to come within a few, decades of the ministry of Jesus. But it's a different sense of the kingdom than we see, for example, in chapter 12, where the scribes and the Pharisees are once again going at Jesus, trying to ridicule him in public, a task that they always failed at, of course. And then one scribe gets talking to Jesus about pleasing God and living according to his commandments and so on. And then Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So at the very beginning of his public work, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. And then later on he talks about how a number of his disciples will still be alive when it comes. And then he says to a scribe, to one of the bad guys, he says, "You're not far." Not like you will not be far, but right now you're not far from the kingdom of God. So what we see here is the layered reality of the kingdom of God and the fact that the kingdom of God is understood to varying degrees on various levels by different people. And being understood that way, it's seen, it's understood, it's experienced to different degrees by different people because it's a layered reality. God is the king of the whole universe. Jesus is the king of the whole universe and the whole world. And yet he's not the king of everyone in the same way. The kingdom of God, the recognition that he is the king, is a thing to be experienced on different levels. It's a layered reality. That's note one. Here's note two. The plot thickens. It gets more complicated. The kingdom of God is a secret reality. It has secrets that are not publicly available to everyone. It's a secret reality. And we see that in Mark chapter 4 on the interesting subject of Jesus speaking in parables. Now, it's well known, it's commonly known that Jesus spoke in parables. And sometimes when people are talking about the parables of Jesus, they say, "What a great teacher he was." They say, "Jesus was like the master teacher." And of course, we're fine, aren't we, with a compliment of that sort. But I tell you, there's something that sort of irritates me about that compliment. People say, "He was such a good teacher. He could take a simple thing like a seed growing, or like a net dragged through the water collecting fish, and just using very simple concepts that were well known to everyone, he could explain things so that even a child could understand. What a great teacher he was." It always sort of irritates me and makes me want to say, "Well, yeah, read your Bible." Jesus explains the parables to his disciples because they needed the explanation. And they didn't need an explanation of the parables because they were, less bright than your average listener, but because, in fact, the parables were the means by which Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God and its secrets without giving the secrets away. If that doesn't sound wrong, let me show you from Mark chapter 4 what's right. Jesus says, when he was alone after speaking of parables, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to these people who were there with his disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables." This is what Jesus said. "I've given the secret of the kingdom of God to you, but for those outside, everything's in parables." So parables were a way of speaking of the secret things of the kingdom of God without giving the secrets away, so that only those who are not outside, only those who are inside, would understand. And then Jesus would explain the meaning of the parables to the insiders because it's a secret, because there are secrets. It's a layered reality. It's a secret reality. There are things about the kingdom of God you cannot understand until you get right inside the kingdom of God. There the secrets are revealed to those who are inside. And if you were to do a study of the use of the word kingdom in the Gospel of Mark, you would see how secrets are revealed to insiders that remain mysteries to outsiders, and you see how complicated that makes entering the kingdom of God to be. So, for example, these hard words of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, this is really pretty shocking stuff. If you're so familiar with the words that you just kind of breeze over them, I invite you to kind of sit on them and listen and imagine being in the crowd when Jesus said, for example, in Mark chapter 9, on the subject of entering the kingdom of God, "If your hand causes you to sin," what does he mean? How would your hand cause you to sin? Maybe it would be shoplifting. Maybe it would be hurting somebody. Maybe it would be clicking the left button on the mouse on your computer when you're home, alone, on the internet. It wouldn't have been that then. It might be that now. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. That's what Jesus said. And then he went on. He said, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus explains to his disciples that the opposite of entering the kingdom of God is dying in hell. That to enter the kingdom of God is to live, and the alternative is to die. And because the life that you get from entering the kingdom of God is eternal life, then the alternative is eternal dying. And Jesus talked more about the kingdom of God and the mysteries by which it is entered or not entered. We read in Mark chapter 10, there was a time when people were bringing children to him that he might touch them, that he might, you know, bless them. And the disciples rebuked the people who were bringing children to him. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God belongs to children. He said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." The kingdom of God belongs to a child, and you got to be like a child in order to enter it. And then, speaking about entering the kingdom of God, later on, it's recorded in the same chapter, Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, he looks around at a crowd, and then he says to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words because, you know, the way they had learned to think about things, the rich people were the ones with all the advantage. The rich people were in position to make anything happen. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." So the kingdom of God is a secret reality. It is the sort of thing you have to become like a child to enter, and a child can enter it. But what's easy for a child is really, really difficult for a rich person. How difficult? Well, practically impossible. Like a camel going through the eye of a needle. This is the secret reality of the kingdom of God. And however that confuses us, however complicated it makes it seem to be to grasp what he meant when he first said the kingdom of God is at hand, I want to show you from a third note that all the complications start to melt away and the layered reality begins to be a simple thing when you understand its greatest secret. So here's note three. The greatest, the most important secret of the kingdom is that Jesus is the king of it. In fact, there's hardly anything that's important to learn other than that, and everything you can learn about the kingdom of God, you learn from this. This is the most important secret of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king of it. And that's what's meant by calling him the Son of God. That's what's meant by calling him the Christ, the anointed one. For there were three sorts of people anointed. That's what Christ or Messiah means. And one of those people, one of those offices to which people were anointed was the king. Calling him the Christ is calling him the king. Jesus is the king. He's so much the king that you could say practically he is the kingdom. He never called himself the kingdom. He called us, his followers, the kingdom. He makes us to be a kingdom of priests. He makes us a kingdom. But what makes us part of his kingdom, so much so that we are called his kingdom, is our right relationship to him. And here's the point. The essence of the kingdom of God and the way to enter the kingdom of God is to get into a right relationship with Jesus as your king. That's what it means to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a right relationship with Jesus. This is why this layered reality needs to be dealt with as layers, because in actual fact, you see, real life, Jesus is your king whether you love him or not, whether you've ever heard of him or not. He is the king of the universe. But important changes come into our lives. Important things happen when we do come to know him as king and we begin to relate to him rightly as our king. In fact, all the good things happen at that point. Jesus speaks of it as being life, as being the whole point of life. He says in his prayer that he prayed, it's recorded in John chapter 17, the night he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, he says in prayer, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The whole point of eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ who God has sent. There is a thirst, there is an understanding, I think there is an awareness in every human heart that life ought to be something special. So much that we hardly call it life until we feel that we're living at some sort of higher plane, some sort of quality. We say things like, "I'm just existing, I'm not really living at all." And we all have a thirst for joy. Joy is, by definition, that which we desire, that which we thirst for, and we all have a desire for pleasure. By definition, pleasure is what we desire to feel. That's what pleasure means. And even 1,000 years before Christ, it was understood that by some that you got to get to God in order to get those things. So we read, for example, in Psalm 16, David, who knew God, saying in Psalm 16 in prayer, "You make known to me the path of life," which is to say we really only begin to live when we get properly on the path that God puts us on. He puts us on the path that leads to life. Then he says, "In your presence, there's fullness of joy." We've got a desire for joy, and it's found in the presence of God. But what happens when you come into the presence of God and see him in his glory on his throne, reigning over the universe? Well, what happens is that you notice that at his right hand is Jesus, to whom he has given all authority in heaven and on earth, which is why David, in the psalm, whether he knows it or not, is able to say, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." All the pleasures are found in knowing Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. All the joy, the fullness of joy, is found in the presence of God. It's he who makes known to us the path of life. The path of life introduces us to Jesus. He is the source of life. He is the king over the whole kingdom, which is what Paul the Apostle was talking about when he says so simply to the Philippians, "To me, to live is Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that statement, summarizing all that it does, helps us to understand the nature of the kingdom of God and what a layered reality it is and what its secrets are. For in actual fact, everyone who is alive is only alive because of Christ. He is the one who holds us all together. In Him we live and move and have our being. We're only continuing to exist moment by moment by the word of His power. He is our King. He is our life. But we don't all know it. And we don't all live as if it's true. But we must learn to live as if it's true, because it is true. He is the source of life and real life, quality of life, and real joy, fullness of joy, and real pleasures, pleasures forevermore, are only found in a right relationship to Him. For He is the King, and that's the most important secret of the kingdom. And what we need to be clear on, in order to do justice to the words of Jesus, who spoke more about everlasting punishment and hell than anyone else quoted in the Bible, is that the alternative to this life that is found in Christ is not simply a pleasant life on a lower plane. The alternative to the life that's found in Christ is death. And because what He offers is eternal life, the alternative is eternal death. So no wonder Jesus spoke more about everlasting fire, the lake of fire, everlasting punishment, the outer darkness, and hell than anyone else. He spoke it because He was clearer on it than anyone else. And understanding the doctrine of eternal punishment is really just a matter of thinking about these same truths about the kingdom, about Christ as the King, from the other perspective. Because if life is found in Him, then a total separation from Him is death. And since He is the light of the world, a total separation from Him is the outer darkness. And since He is the source of joy, then a total separation from Him is the opposite of joy, despair, and sorrow, and gloom. Because He is the source of love, then the total separation from Him is to be in a place of hatred. Because He is the source of comfort, then being totally separate from Him is to be in a state of anguish. And this is the doctrine of hell, that there is such a thing as being completely in the dark, completely without life, completely without joy and pleasure and comfort, to be in a place of everlasting punishment, to be in a place of everlasting anguish. And surely the sharpest edge of that anguish for every person who goes into the place of darkness, every person who is condemned to eternal suffering, the sharpest edge of the anguish is the knowledge that all of your life, this is what Paul teaches in Romans, all of your life, in your heart of hearts, you knew there was a God. By the complexities of the creation around us, Paul the Apostle says, His invisible attributes and His eternal power are known, so that there's no one with excuse. All are without excuse. And the anguish that is experienced in hell will be, I think, sharpest at this point. That deep down in every human heart, there was some awareness that, I mean, we couldn't be what we are, we couldn't be alive as we are, except that God brought us to life, and we have been shutting Him out and suppressing the truth and refusing to acknowledge Him all along. And so we go into a place of darkness because we refuse light. We go into a place of death and gloom because we refuse life and joy. And that's the truth for those who are outside the kingdom. Sobering realities. But look, you want to know about the real Jesus? You've got to tangle with the fact that no one spoke more about the opposite of life, no one spoke more about hell in the Bible recorded than Jesus. And for good and obvious reason. This is not what you call a chipper sort of Sunday morning sermon. Which is strange, because when we get to the action, going back to the very first public statement of Jesus, there is a definite call to be people with bright outlooks for the future. Let me show you this. We're back to Mark chapter 1. And what Jesus said after announcing that the time was fulfilled and that the kingdom of God was at hand was two things, and these are our two actions. Action A, the first thing He said was repent, which means to change your mind so that your life will change. So let's say action A this way. Change your mind about many things. That's the first action. As people who recognize Jesus to be the king, really recognize him to be the king, and live as if he is the king, which he is, there are many changes of mind required. And my intention of the next 3 Sundays in the month of March is to look at some of the big changes in mind that are required because of some of the secrets of the kingdom, secrets that are revealed in the Gospel of Mark to anyone who has ears to hear, secrets about greatness and who we ought to consider to be the great people of the world, and ownership and how we're to understand our lives in view of the fact that we are all subjects of the king, and relationships and how we are to understand one another in the kingdom of God and how that bears thinking about in terms of our relationships to people, for example, family members who are not in the kingdom of God. These are 3 big subjects of many that we could see in the Gospel of Mark as we go looking for them. And of the 3, greatness and ownership and relationships, I would say the greatest of these is ownership. Because ownership is the issue over which you enter the kingdom of God or refuse to enter. Ownership is what's involved in recognizing that Jesus is the king. And to catch on to the fact that he is the king requires a change of mind, especially for those of us who, you know, live in these modern times when if we have a king at all, if we have a queen at all, it's just a figurehead, no real power. And we're very clear these days on the fact that, you know, as citizens we have a right to vote and we call our leaders public servants and recognize that they're there in leadership to serve us, which is a great concept and true. But we don't take easily to the notion that our lives don't belong to us anyway. That if we're called to give them to God, it's not like to do anything great, it's just to put them back where they belong. And we'll consider that in the middle of the 3 weeks as we consider the secrets about ownership. But what we are being called to do is what Paul the Apostle was calling the Romans to do, which is to put off the way the world has taught you to think and to learn to think God's way. He says it in Romans chapter 12. He says, don't be conformed to this world, for we naturally think the way the world has taught us to think until we learn to think a new way. And that's what he's after. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God is the life that's lived with Christ as king in our hearts, with our minds understanding that he's king in the world. He's king of the universe. And so we'll spend a few weeks looking at that, and I'm just serving you notice now. What will be required is a change of mind. That's why Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And that's not all he said, but that was the first thing he said. And the second thing he said goes along with it. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. Let's put it this way, action B, believe in the good news, right? That's what gospel means, good news. We are to be people, while sobered with the reality that to not enter the kingdom of God is to die eternally, it's hell, it's the lake of fire, while sobered by that grim reality, still we are to be people who believe in the good news, who entrust ourselves, who put our confidence in the good news. And as a result, we are called to be hopeful people. And our hope is based not on current realities as can be seen by human eyes, but on the spiritual reality that there is a king on the throne in control of all things. And he will make all things work out the way he means for them to, according to his good and acceptable and perfect will. Now let me just for a moment seem to change subjects, but I'm not changing the subject. It just will seem like I am. Ready? Personally, I'm glad that Barack Obama was elected president of the United States. Just thought I'd say that. And I'm not making a political statement, and I'm not speaking in favor of his political stand. I'm not speaking against his political stand either. I'm just saying, from my perspective, as an old guy, the age I am, I'm really glad that Barack Obama was elected president. Because in the process of being elected president, he captured the imagination of the people about half my age. And it seems to me that the people about half my age, people in their 20s, grew up cynical, with no hope that change is possible. And they grew up thinking that the Smashing Pumpkins were saying something really profound when they're talking about being gloomier than you even are. And suddenly a leader comes along who sparks hope in them. And it reminds me of being a teenager in the 60s when Pierre Trudeau became Prime Minister of Canada. And if you're my age, you might remember what that felt like to a teenager. It felt neat. Now we got a Prime Minister who drives a convertible sports car like James Bond, who wears a buckskin jacket like Davy Crockett, who goes on dates with movie stars from Hollywood, who can do a front flip on a trampoline. Canada is going to be a far neater country than it's ever been, we used to tell ourselves in the late 60s, and had an opportunity in the 70s to grow up and see that however bright the prospects are in regard to the leaders of a political process or any other kind of human leader, in every case, the great hope turns out to be a mere human being. So Barack Obama will be whatever kind of president he will be, and maybe he will turn out to be one of the best presidents that we have seen in our lifetime, and maybe he won't, and I'm not making a statement or taking a guess about that. I'm just thinking about people in their teens and 20s who have a chance to experience hope in someone other than Jesus for all the good that comes from seeing what happens when you put your hope in anyone other than Jesus. Because in actual fact, the world, or our part of the world, just talk North America, is in such deep trouble on so many levels. We are in fact a hopeless people, except for the hope that the real King of the universe brings. And the real King of the universe can fix everything. And ultimately he will. Not that everyone will be ushered into eternal joy. No, that's not how it's going to work. But he has the authority and he has the will to change what is broken and fix it. And to heal lives and to restore hope and to give joy and peace and life. He is the King and his name is Jesus. And we should believe in the good news, which is that Jesus is the King. The kingdom has been given to him. And in due time, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our God. So we should be people of hope. A hope that's so notable that we get asked about it. It works like this. I mean, Paul says, for example, to the Romans, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Which is to say that real believing in Jesus should fill you to overflowing with joy and with peace. And the result of all that fullness of joy and fullness of peace is that by the power of the Holy Spirit you abound in hope. That's a person believing in the good news. That's a person who gets it, who sees that with Jesus on the throne, with him as the King, there's lots to look forward to. There's lots to be optimistic about. There's lots to hope for. And if we are those sorts of people who believe that way, and so our joy and our peace is full, so we abound in hope by the Spirit of the God of hope, then exciting things begin to happen. So we go from Paul to Peter, and Peter says, "In your hearts, regard Christ, the Lord, as holy." So, you know, get clear in your heart that he is the King, that he's reigning over us, that there's a good King in charge of everything. And as you can do that, he says, get ready. Always being prepared to make a defense or to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. This is Peter serving notice on the basis of what we read in Paul, that if we get this right, if we live believing in the good news, your hope will be visible. Your hope will be noticeable. So get ready. Come up with a reasonable answer to explain why it is that we're not pessimistic about the future. We're optimistic about the future. Not that we think that things down here are, you know, working themselves out. Not that we think that there's any leader of any organization or any society that can on his own work it out. But that there's a King. At the right hand of God, there is a King who understands us because he's been human, who loves us enough to die for us, who rose from the dead to prove that he is the Son of God and now reigns over us. And he's working it all out according to his good, acceptable, and perfect plan. And we'll understand that if we're changed in our minds. if we let the Word of God do its work. And if we regard Him as holy, if we keep Him as holy in our hearts, then the hope will show. We will be the hopeful people of God. And people will say, so why are you not gloomy? And we'll say, because I have a hope. And say, well, could you give a reason for that? And you'll say, yeah, I've been working on it here. Let me practice it on you. And you give a reason for the hope that's in you. And the hope is Jesus. The King is Jesus. And we've been given the privilege of knowing that. And it's only a secret if we keep it a secret now. But if we live out our lives of hope and the hope is noticeable, we'll have opportunity to explain the secret to people who really need to know. And we should pray and ask God to give us that sort of month as the month of March starts just now. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word, which, like a light, shines in the darkness and helps us to understand. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's work, giving us ears to hear, giving us eyes to see. And with spiritual eyes, we see Jesus, the perfect King, the great ruler over us. And we see that you've granted him all authority in heaven and on earth to carry out your good will in the lives of all those who entrust themselves to you and in every other life as well. And so pray that you'd help us as we begin this new month of our lives, as we plan to be here from week to week looking into your word. Help us to understand and to obey what we understand, that we might be the faithful followers, the faithful servants of the great King who is Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, King over all of us. We thank you for the privilege of serving him, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.